Well, for those of you who are visiting or who've been vacationing, we recently started a new sermon series here, and part of what prompted that is that we have a lot of interesting teaching happening out in all across America and around the world around something called grace. And a lot of times when people perceive that and learn that God is good, that he's a God of love, that he's a God of mercy, and that he's a God of grace, they get the idea that that's all he is. But God has another side to him, which we're going to begin to look at today. And we decided we're going to look at this issue of grace through the Old Testament and through the Ten Commandments. We're going to kind of go in old school here and trying to get a picture of what God has been saying from the beginning to those who are his, and getting a picture about what a correct view of grace is, what's a proper view of your relationship to God and my relationship to God in the realm of grace. Because what's happened in recent years in our country is people have decided that because God's loving, because he's merciful, because he doesn't seem to jump right in when we choose to do something wrong right in the moment, that he just winks at our sin and we can just get away and do whatever we want. And that isn't what the scripture teaches. That's not what God has revealed about himself, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles or some sort of electronic device that you store the Bible in, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Those verses say this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." Anybody get uncomfortable when they hear about this jealous God? Does that bring to mind some sort of earthly manifestation of that that's a little uncomfortable? Have you ever had a thought, gee, I wish God was different than he really is? I know that's been true when I've wanted a new set of golf clubs and I had myself convinced that I should get them without asking my wife. And the Holy Spirit says, you haven't talked to your wife about that. I wish he was a little more lenient about that, but he loves me enough to have me honor my marriage and honor my vow to her to not blow that much money without at least consulting her first. Many people who go through seasons of pain, and I have gone through those, struggle with disease, struggle with relationship issues, all the variety of things, often wish that God, if he wasn't at least a little different, would respond more quickly and in a more particular way than he has in the moment. Have any of you ever experienced that thought? It's like, Lord, where were you when that happened? I don't like this. I don't appreciate it. And by the way, and then we start finding little scriptures that back up our position as if we're going to correct him or try to change him or manipulate him in some way. I was going through a really rough season several years ago, and I was at a conference in Albany, and there was a tremendous amount of pressure on me to make a decision that my elders were not comfortable with, but it was basically a church merging kind of thing. I didn't sense God was in it. My elders didn't sense God was in it, but there were other ministries outside of our church, including the church that wanted to merge with us. And I was down at this conference just wrestling with God over this thing. And I was like trying to cut deals with him in my head. I'm like, Lord, I don't think this is you. I can't find you in this. It doesn't make a lot of sense. I'm getting advice from like John Paul Jackson, and he's my spiritual father. He's been a minister for years against this. Other ministers I know are against this, but there's so much pressure here locally and then in the region. And so I'm like trying to cut a deal with God. Would you just do it this way or handle it this way? And so to make a long story short, this is all happening during worship. So obviously I wasn't worshiping. I was so wrapped around the axle around this issue I was wrestling with. I wasn't even engaged in worshiping God. And there's this guy about three rows in front of me. He kept turning around and looking at me. I didn't know who he was, but we happened to be sitting next to friends of his. The friends of his were from Bend, Oregon. He was from Portland. And so I thought, that guy keeps looking. She goes, oh, we know him. I'm like, okay, that's all there is to this. So that wasn't all there was to that. After worship was over and there was a little bit of milling around, he came up to me and came up to her and said, can I ask him if I can give him a word? Because we have, you know, we practice, if you don't know people and you get a word, God will typically send somebody that you can trust or that has a reputation of such, especially dealing with something of this magnitude. For some reason, because I trusted the people from Bend, I said, yeah, let him give me the word. And the word was, you can't bargain with God. You ever tried to bargain with God? God, if you do this, I'll do this. I think most humans have in various situations they're in. Especially when we get ourselves in hot water and we need to get out. And we want to avoid the pain of the discipline or the natural consequences of it. So let's assume that the true God is the God of the Bible, and he is. And he's the one who's revealed himself and how he is. And if you look at the first three verses here, you get glimpses about who God is. Not that the other seven commandments don't give us glimpses of God, but these really do give us glimpses of God. So there's two kinds of people when you think about this question of, do you ever wish God was different? There are those who, if they're honest, they would change God if they could. Bottom line, wouldn't even think about it. The second kind of person, in fact, the first kind of person might say this: there are certain things about God that I like, but I don't like everything about him. Can you guess what those things might be? I like that he's a loving God. I don't like that he punishes my sin. I like that he says he has a cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't like that he doesn't release it to me when I want it. And you can just start filling in all the blanks that you'd like to fill in. The second kind of person is the person who loves God for being just like he is. Have you ever been loved for being just like you are? I'm here to tell you that God loves you just like you are. There were no preconditions. The scripture says that he caused your conception. He knit you in the womb very carefully. He likes how he made you. He likes who you are. He loves you with an everlasting love. There's no arguments about any of that. You were accepted before you came to earth, and you were always accepted by him. When you know, deep down in your knower, that you are loved with an everlasting love that's unconditional, that does something to you as a human being. Well, how do you think God feels about that when we say to him, God, I love you just like you are. I wouldn't change a thing. See, he's revealing himself here. He's taking a risk talking about how and who he really is. He's revealing something that he could have left as a mystery. You ever been transparent with someone and wish you hadn't been? I live there. I'm constantly told I'm way too transparent for a pastor. You get in a lot of trouble. And I have. I've gotten a lot of trouble. Like, I tend to tell people what I'm thinking, you know. I think I can't change, so I'm going to keep living like that. But there is some wisdom that comes over time where you do learn to curb at least the amount you share in any given situation. As humans and as Christians, we can be a lot like C.S. Lewis. Are you guys familiar with who C.S. Lewis was? He was an Oxford professor in England, probably the greatest Christian apologist that we have ever had, in my opinion. And he wrote a book that I read when I was in college called The Problem of Pain. And it's the best explanation about why bad things happen to good people that you'll ever want to read. It is so detailed, so thorough. He's just like, he's this intellectual giant who got converted. And he was an atheist and a philosopher at the greatest institution, you know, university institution in the world, arguably. And his own testimony in his autobiography He lost a debate, was it with Tolkien? I think it was. He had never lost a debate before in his life, and Tolkien confronted him and then undid him with truth. And he came home that night and he said, "There I was, the most reluctant convert in all Christendom, dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom." Some of our conversion experiences were like that, weren't they? "Oh no, I'm a Christian now." You know. The truth is later, after C.S. Lewis penned the book The Problem of Pain, he ended up marrying an American woman who'd been divorced, and he loved her with his whole heart, and he watched her die of cancer. And he authored a book under a different name than his own called A Grief Observed. And when you read that one, it's very different than The Problem of Pain. The Problem of Pain is very analytical. It's very scholarly. And the A Grief Observed is like kicking and screaming and angry at God. The humanness of him, the emotion was touched. Well, God is revealing some things to himself in the scripture, in this particular set of verses, that cause us to have to deal with them. And if we deal with them appropriately, we'll actually know him like he really is. I keep finding myself in little debates online. I need to stay off the computer, I guess. And one of my favorite phrases is, you know, I often find that when my opinion is contrary to what God's word says, I probably need to change my opinion. People love that. Well, as we get older, I'm just going to tell you this. As we get older, we find ourselves knowing deep down with everything that we believe to be true that God is good all the time. He's worthy of all of our praise. And I need to say to him, my confession needs to be, "I love you just the way you are." Even though I may be really ticked at him. You ever go through a season where you're really ticked off at God? And it would be hard for you to say, "I love you just the way you are." I told Pam yesterday or the day before, I was having a meltdown. Did you know pastors have meltdowns? We do. I'm no more or less human than you are. I was just having a really bad day. And I told Pam, this message God gave me to preach on Sunday, he's going to have to do a lot between now and then for me to be able to spit this out. He did. It's an amazing thing how quickly he can change a heart, isn't it? My circumstances have not changed at all. But the issues I'm dealing with that I didn't ask for. But he thought it was a good thing for me to deal with them. So what does the Word of God say about God? He's good all the time. He's perfect in all of his ways. So I just get to step out in faith at another level, which we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So we say to God, "I love you just the way you are," because it blesses him. He likes it. And he likes it because it affirms him for the truth of being just as he is. He likes it when we say it because it's the truth. God's into truth, isn't he? You ever get your bubble burst when you're believing a lie and you're in some deception? Maybe even you're fooling yourself so you can get what you want. And he goes, "That's not going to work." Yeah. When he does that, that very second that we realize he's involved and he's revealing something that would cause us to do something other than what we'd like, it might be difficult to say, "You know what, I love you just the way you are." It's usually not true. We're usually like, "Ugh." We love being accepted just as we are and to be loved just as we are. And the truth is this, God loves us without any preconditions. He accepts us just the way we are. So the next question, how could one say that when God has allowed things to happen to us or to others that are painful, how could one say, "I love you just the way you are"? How does that happen? Some of you might argue it's spiritual maturity because you have experience with God. You've seen him come through before. I would say, yes, that's true. But sometimes there's a spiritual war that occurs inside of a person. in that moment, and you choose a side. You ever had to choose a side? And it was really hard. And go, you know what? At the end of the day, regardless of what happens to me, I'm God's. I'm going to bless him and honor him. So when you get into that situation, you're like, I've already made my mind up about this. No circumstance is going to change it. I'm his. Because I love this God who's revealed himself to me. He said, I'm not to have any idols or things before him. I'm to live for him. I know people who are suffering, and I'm sure you do too. It's difficult to understand God's ways or to feel his presence when bad things happen. But in the moment when I don't feel that touch or that presence of the Lord, or it seems like he's hiding his face in some way, still I know this, and it's based on what I read in here and what he's put in my heart. God's love never fails. He's good all the time. He's perfect in all of his ways. You just end up standing on the word, don't you? Do you think that pleases God? Did you know it's one of the major ways that honors him? Did you know you can't please him without honoring him? Yeah. So conversely, when things are hard and the trials seem overwhelming, I know that if I will wait for a little while before making my decision of whether I'm going to be happy with God or not, I know that if I wait for a little while, there will be an explanation. You ever go through a trial that you were warned out about on the front end of it? And God was gracious and kind to you to warn you about it, and then you went through it, and you kept going back to, he said this was going to happen. He told me he was going to be in it, and it's going to work out okay. I had that happen. A few years ago, I started losing my hearing, and then I got about a year and a half of severe vertigo. I couldn't come preach. And when I was in England with John Paul, this stuff started happening, and the Lord spoke to me, and he said, Steve, this is an attack of the enemy, and he wants to silence you, but it'll be just for a season. When I got home, I had an email from a lady I hardly knew. Her name escapes me right now, but she was the overseer of Women's Aglow here in the Tri-Cities, and she said, I had a dream, Steve, and in the dream, you were sick, and different pastors tried to fill your pulpit, and they couldn't. Whenever they would speak, the words would get twisted. And it was the strangest dream I ever had, and my pastor got in the pulpit. He tried to preach, and he couldn't believe that a bridge church, you know, attached to Streams Ministries with John Paul Jackson, couldn't get the word of God out. And then she said, at the end of the dream, I saw pastors gathering around you. Well, that stuff is very real. You know, God still speaks in dreams. She wakes up and she writes the dream down. She asks God what it meant. And he said, tell Steve this. This attack that's come against him physically is from the enemy. It's for a season. The enemy wants to silence him. And then tell him this. He's carrying a message no other one can carry. Doesn't mean I'm better than all the pastors. Don't go there. It just, every pastor and every Christian has your own signature and your own message or manifestation of the Holy Spirit's word in the kingdom that you're carrying. That's what that was about. Well, what happened is it was for a season. I'm still pretty deaf. I still have dizzy spells, but nothing that disables me anymore. And the pastors are with me every Monday afternoon back in our prayer room praying for revival. But it took a couple or 3 years for all that to come to pass. So he was kind to tell me on the front end. And he reminded me twice in the midst of it when it was so bad that I was wondering why I was still here and what useful I was. Maybe I should go home. He spoke to me in the middle of the night both times I got to that, when I got to that low of a spot. He just said, I'm with you. And my response at the time was, great, do something about this. Fortunately, God's very merciful and he's got a sense of humor. Or I would be like a smudge spot on that sheet that I was laying on at the time, you know. Lately, I'm beginning to understand that the thorn in the flesh that I carry is the right thing for my sanctification process. No, that doesn't mean I accept the illness from the devil. I don't. I rebuke it and I reject it in Jesus' name. But I also let the Lord decide when it's done. Because God says in his word that trials are unavoidable and there's a purpose for them. That's very clear in James. And he's the one that decides the beginning, middle, and end of those things. I don't. Yeah. So if you have a little God complex, that's not going to sit well with you. You're not in control. I was watching a Clint Eastwood movie, Heartbreak Hit Ridge or something like that. And one of his men, they were in a firefight, and one of his men got hit and he died or was dying. And one of Clint Eastwood's men, Clint Eastwood was a sergeant, and they respected him so much. One of the men said, Sergeant, please don't let him die. And Clint's response was awesome. He said, I'm not in control of that. And I'm like, no, you're not. When your time comes, your time comes. Point number two, God is perfect in all of his ways. There's those who are happy with God just like he is, and there's those who would like to change him. Those who are unhappy with him like some things, and there's other things that they would like to change. Some of them don't like the fact that he punishes sin. Some of them understandably don't like the fact that he allows some of the things into their lives that he allows. But such people would like to create a perfect God, at least perfect according to their own standards and their own desires, wouldn't they? This does get funny. I have a philosophy degree from Portland State University, and I used to get in a lot of debates in my philosophy classes with professors and some of the students because I wasn't too bright. You never put yourself in that situation purposely. It's miserable. But I won a lot of them not because I was smarter than the rest of them, but because God's truth is God's truth. You know, so there were times when I would walk out of there going, that was awesome, God, thank you. You know, you saved me again. You know, he's like, wait for me next time. Don't jump in ahead of me. But these guys would like to create the perfect God. So they were critical of God for different things that had happened in history through human beings, and it never made a lot of sense to me. So I'm like, would you have liked God to create you like a robot so he could totally control you? Because that's not what he was doing. He created you with some free will so that you might have an authentic, loving relationship with him. Do you have that? No, obviously they don't. They despise him. You know, most of them did. There are those who love God as he is, believe that he's perfect and that there's nothing about him that can be improved, including this jealousy thing that we're about to talk about. And in case you've wondered, God did not make himself perfect. He already was. He did not make himself like he is. He's always been as he is. He did not say to himself one day, you know, I think I'll start being like a God of love. I'll try that on for a while. He always has been. Or he didn't say, from now on, I'm going to be a God who's all powerful. No, he's always been that way. Always has and always will be. He's the eternal one. That's just the way it is. Philosophers had a hard time accepting that. It bums them out because they have the little humanism's all about the human, the person. We're the gods. And if there's something bigger than us that we're accountable to, this Christian message, and if Jesus was who he said he was, they're in a lot of trouble. And Jesus is who he said he was, isn't he? Point number three, knowing God and the need for faith. Is there a way to know God apart from faith? You can know a lot of facts about God, but to know him intimately, faith is required, isn't it? Because at one point you start to believe the word and take hold of it and say, that's for me. You're in a whole other realm, aren't you? You're born again. Yeah, the moment I say I believe that Jesus was the Son of God, he died for my sins, the scripture says I will not be disappointed. I believe it, it's true. I confess with my mouth, believed in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I'm saved. I might live like a scoundrel until God gets a hold of the back of my neck and shakes me, gets my attention, and has me start cooperating with the sanctification process he's desired for me to walk in so that I might be conformed to his image. But I'm saved. I'm born again. I've met him. I've received something from him, a deposit of the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit that was pursuing me. It was the Holy Spirit that filled me in that moment. So these first three commandments are letting us see a little bit of what God is like. And the other seven do as well. But the first three show us glimpses of his character and of himself. There is depth to this teaching. Israel was a redeemed community, a redeemed nation. And as we've seen in the past from the pulpit here, the word redeemed means that they had been bought back. God loved Israel, and they knew God as their Redeemer, but they didn't know him very well, did they? If you've read the Old Testament, you're like, whoa, this is consistently bad in the way they respond to God. The truth is how well do you know God? That's the question, really. Cameron, that song from Felicia, I kid you not, in the song before that one, I was like, Lord, I can see how your peace and stuff. Will you give us a real something that just punches the message, and then that one comes in? This deep desire to put your total trust and hope in God and to know him is huge. And this revelation that God has given us about himself allows for that to happen. We're going to explain that in a moment. There's a depth to this teaching. There's a depth to understanding and knowing God that he wants to reveal. So the question that we're really wrestling with at the bottom line today is, how well do you know God? And this, how well would you like to know him? Have you had days where you would give anything to know him no matter what? Have you had days where you just didn't care? Maybe you're a little ticked at him? Yeah, I think we all have, haven't we? And then most of our days are probably somewhere in between there. How deeply is it burning in you that you would love to know him better? These are good questions to ask. If that desire is there to deeply know God better, that means there's a special calling and anointing on your life. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, because the flesh of a human being does not want to know God fully and does not want to fully be under his lordship and care. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us deeper. There can be no greater desire to have on earth, so beware. If you're not there yet, where you deeply, above anything else, want to know God and walk with him, know this, there's things in the way, there's idols in the way, and he'll deal with them because he loves you enough to do it. If you are in that season where you're feeling the tug, God was calling me to go deeper, that's an awesome thing. Go with the flow. He's calling me to go deeper right now, but I have to lay down some preconceived notions and thoughts about what I thought my future should look like, what I thought my present should look like, what I should be in control of, and what I'm not in control of. There are just things in the way. God wants to see how much we want him. Have you ever thought that you're in a test, and God was the tester, and you're the testee? And you thought ultimately, as you were going through the test, or maybe the beginning or the end of it, that this was really about, he wants to know how serious I am about him. Like a boyfriend comes into the life, or a girlfriend comes into life that you know is not good for you. There's a test, isn't it? Not that any of us in here have ever had that kind of a test and failed or anything. Those things happen, don't they? God wants to see how much we want him. Sometimes he seems to put it, what I would call putting his worst foot forward. Not that God has a bad foot or ever does anything wrong, but it appears to us, like when he says he's a jealous God, that to me, as a Christian, and trying to put myself in a non-Christian's perspective, and they might hear that from a sermon, or they might pick up the Bible and read it, they're like, what are they going to think about that? Jealousy's not an attractive thing, is it? At least humanly speaking. You ever have a relationship where your partner was mega jealous and absolutely overbearing and freaky? I was in one of those. I was like, ooh, can't find the exit fast enough. Yeah. Scary stuff. Well, he lets you see the most unattractive aspect of his nature, or better said, what he knows you may regard that way, to see whether you still love him as he is. And if you really understand what he's revealing, you will. Because there's no reason not to love the one who loves you, who created you, who's perfect in all his ways, who's helping you every day in ways you have no idea about. Right? He allows trials and tests and different answers than we want to our questions and prayers, not to be evil or just to mess with us. But in the end, we need to learn that he's God and we're not. So all of this revelation and knowledge about God ends up requiring one thing from us: faith and trust in him. The key here is this. The first commandment refers to God's uniqueness. When he says, you shall have no other gods before him, he's it. The rest of it's garbage, man-made stuff. The second commandment refers to his hiddenness, that aspect of God that we are looking at today in the sermon. So why did God give us the second commandment? The reason is to make room for faith. It says this in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I happen to like that translation the best. I'm going to say that one more time. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It is the reason we have to have faith, so that we could please God. Without faith, it's impossible, according to the word, to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. This is kind of amazing. We're talking about the hiddenness of God and how the mystery of the Holy Spirit woos and broods over people and draws them, and then we have to respond. Some respond like, meh, don't they? Others go, oh, I've been looking for you my whole life. When the fall of man occurred in the Garden of Eden, God declared that those who get to know him would get to know him by faith. Adam and Eve got to see him face to face. They got to walk in the garden with him. Could you imagine? Wow. So the second command shows the reason that God must be worshipped by faith. What does that all that mean? Well, you can't see him, can you? God is spirit, and it says his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's in John 4. This means, now catch this, this means God could be in your room, could be in this room right now, and he is, filling the atmosphere. And he's doing it. And yet, you can't see it. How many of you feel his presence right now? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. It's really fun up here. It's all warm. He's invisible, but he's with you. But yet, you can see right past him. I had an encounter. I was standing right about here, and Chris and Charlene, who are on vacation today, they were right here, and we were praying. It was a Tuesday afternoon back in the day when we used to meet on Tuesdays, and we'd pray for revival and stuff in the church, for the church, and we'd stand here. And we all became aware that we weren't alone in the room. And it wasn't just, that's a funny phrase, it wasn't just the Holy Spirit. Beyond the Holy Spirit's presence, we felt like there was stuff in the room. But we couldn't see the Holy Spirit. But when I turned around, I saw back somewhere near where Cameron and Jim are, I saw an angel come in the room. I've probably seen two or three in my life. And that was one of the times. I don't see them all the time. This angel walked in the room, and there was another one posted at the door, and then three more came in and gathered around it, and they opened a scroll on the floor back there. Now, I'm standing there looking at this, and you know when you have an encounter like that, your flesh is warring against your spirit. My flesh was like, you're not seeing that, or you've lost your mind. And I had, and in a good way. But I was like, I got to find out. So I turned to Chris and Charlene. I go, do you guys noticing anything in here? And Chris was like, yeah, back there. And then Charlene saw it too. We all saw the same thing. And then I went back there and stood by them thinking, you know, they might talk to me. And then my friends could call Crondelet and I could go to my happy place. You know. So I'm back there, and they aren't talking to me. And I realized if they're sent by God to do something, I could probably ask the Holy Spirit instead of talking to the angels, what's going on? And I did. I said, Lord, what are they doing? He goes, this is a picture of the plans I'm making for you and the church that will come to pass in time. So either Chris, your entire pastoral staff besides Pam, Chris, Charlie, and I are nuts, you know, or we had an encounter with God that day. We had an encounter with God that day, I believe. But we could see those things, but we knew the Holy Spirit was present because we could feel, but we couldn't see him. It takes faith, doesn't it? Doesn't it take faith to believe that God's with you in every moment of every day, even in the bad things? Because it seems like when the bad thing happens, it feels like he's so far away. We feel like we're on our own and we're going to have to deal with this ourselves. And he's giving us an opportunity to believe him and to trust him. And that will cause us to be the overcomer that we're supposed to be. See, what is all this about idols? Here's the deal. God is invisible, but an idol is visible, isn't it? Yeah. I've never seen anybody make an invisible idol. That'd be a trick, wouldn't it? It'd be like your secret friend that nobody else sees. You know, no, really, he's right there. His name's Sven. Yeah. No, an idol's what you can see. And in a moment, it diverts you from looking to God. And guess who doesn't like that? God. This is the jealous thing that we're talking about and that he's talking about. What makes faith faith is that you rely on God, and yet the only evidence that you have for this existence is his word and the presence of the Holy Spirit confirming it. And those who believe God's word are rewarded tremendously. The scripture says he'll never leave you or forsake you. That he said to me exactly verbatim on my second worst night in my, you know, hours of vertigo and vomiting and just ready to go home to be with Jesus. He said that in an audible voice while I laid in my bed. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The second time, which was the worst, he said, I am with you. When the great I am says he's with you, that's a good thing. Didn't mean a whole lot to me in the moment. But you know what happened after he said that to me? I fell asleep. After 4.5 hours of spinning and vomiting, I was dehydrated, and he just put me out. He didn't heal me. He just put me out. God does not always make sense, does he? One of the highest compliments you can give another person is to say that you like them just the way they are and that you believe in their integrity, that what they say is true, and that you trust them. Guess what God wants from us? Those very words, even when it doesn't make sense. He wants us to remove the idols out of our lives, and those can manifest a variety of ways. Money, things, people. If a person doesn't know me very well, I can't justify being indignant if they want proof of what I say, right? That'd pretty much make me a narcissist otherwise. Doggone it, I spoke. You need to believe. He might say, let me check this out with somebody I know and trust. And that's fair. I do the same thing. But if a person I've known for a long time who has no reason to distrust me begins to question my integrity, I'd be at least a little bit upset, wouldn't you? Now, magnify that quadrillion whoop-de-doo number, an infinite number, and that's God. You see, do you see how crazy this is? The idols that we put in the way help lie to us and deceive us and get us so tunnel visioned on things, trouble, whatever. And we have Almighty God in our corner. But we want something to hang on to for our security. And it's not his hand. We know God is good. We know he keeps his word. His promises prove to be true. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And you know what? I think he's a little grieved when we begin to question his judgment. Don't you think? That's what made him angry with Israel over and over again. After miraculous deliverances from Pharaoh and others, they began to grumble against God and against Moses. And these people were without any kind of an excuse. Why? Because God had been true and faithful to them. Well, we're in the same shoes. Has he not ever been true or faithful to you or to us? No, he's always been that way. So the Bible, point number C, is God's integrity put on the line. The Bible is God's integrity put on the line. You ever put your integrity on the line? God's done that in his word. For those who believe his word, he loves that. He not only loves you that love him as he is, but he wants you to believe in his integrity. If I say to you that I will give you my word and you say, well, that's all I need, you've affirmed me to the hilt, haven't you? It's the same thing when I do that with you. God likes when we do that. For faith to be faith, you can't have evidence. You have his word. You have your past history with him. You have the presence of God that you can't see typically. You can't have proof. You can't have evidence other than those things. It's just God's word and you believe it. That's what he's been doing with me this week. I've said certain things to you about the church and they are going to come to pass. Believe them. And I'm like, okay, I feel like Gideon's army at this point. You know, we have all these needs, and we need people help, we need financial help. It's like you've kind of cut us, pruned us down to something. I'm not sure what the something is even anymore. It's good because I like coming to church, so that's a good thing. Wasn't always like that years ago. There's something he's doing in our midst that's profound, but I don't get to have evidence and proof of it. Of him like walking in the room going, here, I'm going to give you a sheet of paper. Here's how it's going to go for the next 24 hours. How would you like to have that every morning? Think that through really carefully, because the level of revelation that you have about God and the weightiness of it holds you to a whole nother accountability level, doesn't it? So there's lots of grace and mercy for those of us who struggle along and don't have all the detail and revelation we wish we had. We just keep taking steps of faith. And he goes, I'm going to bless that. I'm really going to bless that. I'm going to bless that even more. You want God's favor? Honor him by honoring his word to you. The Holy Spirit applies the word. None of us has seen God. Some have heard and were gripped by it. They began to see that when they trusted him and kept his word, he blessed. The Bible says the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's in Romans 9. God honors those who honor him, 1 Samuel 2:30. And the highest way to honor him is to honor his word. The reason that the second commandment demonstrates the hiddenness of God is, however, because of the need for faith. An idol is something tangible that you can see, but Israel would get impatient and they would want something like a cow or to take a high place and have some more awful thing like Molech. and they would get themselves all wrapped around the axle and sideways with God. They'd say, "Where is God? We want an answer now. We want something we can see." We're not a lot different, are we? In my low point this week, that was my thing. God, I want to see something now. Now, depending on how you say that to him, it honors him if it's in faith. But if it's like this belligerent little 3-year-old at the checkout stand at the store that didn't get the gum, that's a different thing. The demand to see in order to believe nullified faith in the moment that they took the idol on. When God withholds the evidence we claim we want, he's doing us a huge favor. That is what Jesus did by refusing to grant Mary and Martha's request to come at once to heal Lazarus before he died. Lazarus died. No one understood at the time why he didn't move immediately, but he gave the answer in John 11, verse 14. It was simply this, that you may believe. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe? Do you have something big that you circled that you've been praying about, kind of banging the doors of heaven with God about? Do you believe? It's a big question. God is a jealous God. What does that mean? This is point number 4. I'm going to try and buzz through this. He actually wants us to know that he is a jealous God. If you were jealous, humanly speaking, would you want people to know that? Would you want a great big button that says, "I'm a horrendously jealous person"? Go to the mall with that on sometime and see kind of the responses that you get. People will be giving you a wide path, except for the really sick ones who want a relationship like that. Then they could come to a CR, and we could help them not think like that anymore. Now, jealousy is not an attractive quality in a human being, and some of you might say, "I don't think it's an attractive quality in God either." Well, if you do say that, you probably don't understand what kind of jealousy we're talking about here. It's your privilege to think that way. I'm going to tell you that because you're an American. But one of the things you might want to change about him is that he's jealous then. But I'm going to tell you that this jealousy is a really good thing for you and for me. Maybe that's why some of you think God needs correcting. Maybe you need to tweak him just a little bit to perfect him. I don't know. But God is seriously jealous, not like you might have seen here below, but seriously jealous, infinitely so, massively so, God-sized so. And he's not ashamed of it. You've probably met people who are consumed with hate. I have. God's jealousy is there because he actually has a right to be, and he is, and he is telling us about himself, which until then, before he said that, revealed this about himself. It was hidden. So what this means is this: God cannot bear that you put anything before him. And that's just right, isn't it? He loves you that much, benevolently, to demand of you to have no idols, to know this aspect about him. He loves you so much that he cannot bear that you be deceived by worshiping something less than the one who can give you favor and blessing. It's the bottom line. I like that God is jealous, because we can see that he really cares about who we are and what we do and how we live. Paul said that when you and I got saved, we were objects of wrath. That's Ephesians 2:3. He shows his displeasure by hiding his face and letting things go badly wrong with us to get our attention when we're bent on sinning. And when this is happening, oftentimes we can even feel the anger of God. Yet he's doing all this to get our attention, to wake us up spiritually to truth and to the deception that's going to take us down and give us harm. When I went to Bible school, Normal School of the Bible, my pastor's wife at the time loved a professor there. She used to go hear him speak sometimes, and his name was David Needham. I'm not sure he's alive anymore. He was one of the most intimate evangelicals I've ever met, you know, with God. In fact, I believe he was closet case. I believe he was spirit filled. Anyway, I'm listening to him teach the word, and it's like on a whole nother intimate level than the other guys. And I'm just totally enthralled with every word that's coming out of his mouth. So much so that I must have crossed some line to where I was like, you know, here are we worshiping David Needham. Because God broke in and he said very loudly in my ear, sitting in class, I was the only one that heard it, he is just a man. Do you think I made that thought up myself as I was just adoring this man who was teaching God's word? A very powerful supernatural being who has the ability to speak loudly in my ear where no one else can hear it broke in that moment and got my attention because he's a jealous God. Oh my goodness. So that's grace. What we're talking about today is an aspect, a revelation of God's grace to us, in that he's been transparent in revealing to us the truth of who he is, how much he loves us, and how important it is we understand who he is and who we are and how much we need him. That is grace. Grace is the ability not to sin based on the revelation God's given you. It's not, well, I can go ahead and do this and ask forgiveness for it later. That truth allows you not to sin. That is grace. Knowing God as he truly is, that is grace. Professors made fun of God who was jealous in my philosophy classes at Portland State. They didn't get it at all. They didn't get it at all. God's mercy and justice, point five, and this is the last point. God is simultaneously wrath and mercy. God is simultaneously wrath and mercy. How does that work? Just and merciful at the same time. He says so. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's our passage today, isn't it? The Bible basically tells us that God is love, he is merciful, and that he is just. So what does all this mean? It means that he's angry with sin, and it means he has to punish it. God does not like it when you have not lived for him. God does not like it when you have not lived sinfully and wasted the life that God has given you. You're hearing something that is grace here again. Some have said or have let the years go on and you've not cared what God thinks and you've taken things into your own hands, which makes you an idolater. You want what you can see. You want a God you can control. You refuse a God who has your destiny in your hands, and God's angry. God created hell for the devil and his demons and all for those, for all of those who side with Satan. That's a hard message nowadays, isn't it? Time magazine ran a pastor's book on its magazine cover a couple years ago saying there is no hell, and I'm like, sorry, there is. Matthew 25:41 says, anyway, however unfair, unjust, or incomprehensible eternal damnation or eternal punishment is to us, I guarantee you it will not be a mystery to people then. God does not always explain himself in advance. This is why we take him at his word and we believe it. There are two ways God ultimately punishes sin, by the fires of hell or, thankfully, by the blood of Jesus. The Bible says God is just, but he's also merciful. The latter of these two means he doesn't want to punish us. So how can God be just and merciful at the same time? The answer, he sent his son into the world and he died on a cross. All of our sins were transferred to Jesus as though he were guilty and Jesus was not guilty. If you want to know how much God hates sin, I just want you to picture what happened on Good Friday when all of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. Wow. You think you are suffering today? Listening to the sermon, yeah. No one has ever suffered like Jesus. It was awful. Our sin was on the shoulders of God's Son, and God punished him for what we did, because Jesus never sinned. God made him, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The way God can be just and merciful at the same time is that his justice was satisfied when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and now he can be merciful to you and me. One more thing, man only wants what's in it for me. Well, we can honor God and leave a legacy to the next generation if we will choose to represent who God is accurately, tell him and live our lives in such a way that we love him just the way he is, to walk in that truth and to give that truth away, and to receive the jealousy that he is, that aspect of him, because it comes from one who loves and who desires to keep us from deception and to keep us from harming ourselves and taking and not fulfilling our destinies and callings. We'll care about the future and about what happens to the church and what happens to the honor of God's name, and he will give us the grace to do it. This is grace. This message I've spoken this morning is a message of grace. This is what real grace is. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask that my elders or elders in training come up and be the ministry team today, because we have so many people missing. I don't know who is on the ministry team or not. But if you have any kind of need this morning, whether you want to see God physically heal you, emotionally touch you and heal you, spiritually bring you into a different place, whatever it is, these folks will pray with you, and they're very anointed people. They love the Lord, and they're very trustworthy. You can share with them anything. I'm just going to close this in prayer. And then as I close in prayer, you're free to come up and get some ministry and some prayer. But I'm just going to ask you this. Would you take what you felt the Holy Spirit nudging you about today as we preached his word? Would you take that and offer it back to him and say, Lord, how does this work? What do I need to do with this, so that you and I can be whole and right? Some of us in here may need to accept Jesus for the first time as Savior and confess the sin and allow the Holy Spirit to come in. Others of you might say, you know, I'm one of those people that have had a lot of idols in my life. I didn't know it. I've tried to have a God that I can control and I can manipulate, and that's dishonored him, and I want to honor him because I want his blessing and favor, and I want a deeper relationship with him. Whatever it is that you feel like the Holy Spirit's been saying to you, spend some time just receiving from him and tell him your heart. He's been very transparent in his word about who he is to us. Now we get to do the same back to him. And we get to tell him that we like him and love him just the way he is, don't we? If you've had a hard time doing that lately, at least do that much before you walk out the door today. So let me close us in prayer. Father, we just say thank you for loving us so much, for revealing yourself in and through your word. We say, Holy Spirit, please come and fill these people, fill this room with your spirit, your presence, that we might honor you as you truly are and experience you as you truly are. And we ask, Lord, for people who are struggling at whatever level, that they would be able to walk out of here without the weight lifted off their shoulders, with the thing that's been plaguing their thought life left at the altar. Lord, for the things that the fears and worries and anxieties that have caught a hold of them, Lord, that they would be able to lay those things down at the foot of the cross and be able to take up what you have for them, Jesus, which is an easy and light yoke. Lord, glorify yourself today in and among us. And the church said, amen.